Turn to Daniel chapter 7, which was not written by Martin Luther. This is God's holy and inspired word, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. I had a terrible, rude awakening last night. As we gathered for family worship, I told everybody, "Come on, get your Bibles." I'm sitting there with my Bible. This is a Bible. And I look, and to my utter disgust, everybody seems to be texting. There's no texting in family worship. And Zach says, "What version are we going to read tonight, Dad?" And they all read their Bibles off of these little satanic handheld devices. It's appropriate that we get to the little horn today. It may well be those things. Never mind, I won't go there. Well, we have, for six chapters, we've been cruising along in Daniel, and I have been loving every minute of it. And these great, great stories of God's deliverance, God's power, his people's faithfulness, lions' dens and fiery furnaces and handwriting on the wall, and we've been cruising through, and every week has been a delight to study God's Word and to soak in the great events of redemptive history and enjoying every minute of it, just cruising along. And then I get to chapter 7, and it felt, instead of like cruising along, it felt like swimming in Jell-O. It was tough, really tough. And I hope that you appreciate how tough this is. I'm going to tell you, it's not tough if all you want to do is go to your charts and your study Bibles and just find out what a certain group said this means. That's easy. But if you actually just want to read it and try to figure out what it says, that's tough. Daniel says in 7:15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." On Friday, I could relate to Daniel, not in exactly the same way. "And on Friday, my spirit was distressed within me, and these visions kept alarming me." At the end of chapter 7, verse 28, he says, "At this point, the revelation ended, for which I breathed a sigh of relief." And then Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale." And on Friday, "My thoughts kept greatly alarming me, and I probably looked pale, knowing that I couldn't keep the matter to myself." The end of chapter 8, verse 27. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I was thinking of calling in sick this morning, since I've been exhausted for days." But here's what we're going to do. Daniel 7 really is tough because it starts a new section. But what we're going to do is today, we're going to build a foundation. We're going to look at the four beasts. When it says in your bulletin 7:1-28, four beasts and the coming of the Son of Man, that is a gross exaggeration. That was overambition on my part. Today we're going to build a foundation to try to understand this passage. And as we build the foundation, we're not going to do it like this. Well, this school of thought says that the text means this, and this school of thought says the text means this, and this school of thought says the text means this. And so since we align ourselves more with this school than that school or that school, we're going to say it means this. That's not how we're going to actually deal with Daniel 7. We're actually going to dig in and try to deal with it as inductively as possible. So Daniel chapters 1 to 6 has been historical narrative about the exiles, namely Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and about three kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, who actually has the primary role in these first six chapters, but then also Belshazzar, and then Darius, who I have said is, I believe, Cyrus the king. And so those chapters and those figures and those events are thrilling, they're exciting. And then you get to chapters 7 to 12. And 7 to 12 shifts from historical narrative about the exiles to four prophetic apocalyptic visions. Now, this isn't just mere prophecy, for instance, like in the book of Jeremiah, for instance. This is prophecy that is communicated through apocalyptic imagery. There are apocalyptic sections in Scripture. There's Daniel 7 to 12. There's the book of Zechariah. There are major portions of Ezekiel. And then in the New Testament, actually the entire book of Revelation is apocalyptic. And that's one of the things that makes it so incredibly difficult. Daniel chapter 7 takes place in Belshazzar's first year. By the way, chapter 7 is the last Aramaic chapter in the book of Daniel. Chapter 8 goes back to Hebrew. Daniel chapter 8 takes place in Belshazzar's third year. So, chronologically, if you're thinking about Daniel as a whole, Daniel chapters 7 and 8 actually fit chronologically between Daniel chapters 4 and 5. Daniel chapter 9 is said to take place in Darius's first year, and then Daniel 10 to 12 takes place in Darius's third year. So chronologically, Daniel 9 parallels Daniel 6, and then chapters 10 to 12, which is one prolonged vision, would take place after Daniel 6. And so that's chronologically, that's how it works. Daniel 7 also parallels Daniel chapter 2. So you don't just have this book that has these two big divisions, 1 to 6 historical narrative, 7 to 12 visions in apocalyptic imagery. You have those big divisions, but you also have interrelated structures. So chapters 2 and 7 actually mirror each other. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the Colossus in chapter 2 actually depicts four kingdoms, after which comes the kingdom of God. And then you have Daniel, the four beasts, and the coming of the kingdom. And so those parallel each other. Daniel 7 differs from Daniel 2 in that this is not the dream given to a pagan king, but rather this is a revelation given directly to Daniel himself. I think the visions in the book of Daniel, especially these that we're looking at, 7 to 12, parallel what's going on in the book of Revelation. We'll actually see more of that as we go on. And what is happening in 7 to 12 is not just 1 to 6 is great material for Sunday school and 7 to 12 is great material for pop prophecy conferences. That's not the way that it's unfolding. The visions actually put into pictures the grand conflict between God's people and the powers of darkness. We're going to find out that there's a reality behind the reality that is designed to strengthen and comfort God's people. Just like the book of Revelation is designed to do that, so the book of Daniel actually comes with these strange, peculiar visions that are designed to remind the people of God that there is an ultimate reality and there is a king who is in ultimate control, and he's not in Babylon and he's not in Rome. He's in heaven, seated upon a throne. And it is that God who is in charge and in control of all things. So whatever is happening on earth and whatever conflict the people of God are suffering and whatever evil seems to be let loose throughout through different empires and kingdoms and kings throughout history, the reminder of Daniel as well as the book of Revelation is that there is a God in heaven who is in control of all of these things. Sinclair Ferguson says this section of God's Word is not meant to be an amusement for armchair theological sleuths. It's intended to give an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of God's purposes and the awful conflict that lies behind and beneath history. Now, as we come to this passage, I will tell you that there are many, many issues that come into play. There are many interpretive perspectives on how people see Daniel 7 and the rest of Daniel, by the way. But as we start to get into chapter 7, I need to tell you that right up front, there are two extremes that you see as you try to get the landscape of interpretations of Daniel 7. On the one extreme are those who see everything as exclusively futuristic, and every detail of the visions needs to be identified and explained. Okay, that's one extreme, to where absolutely so that the tips of the horns on the head and the toenails on the toes all have meaning and significance, and even the fungus under the toenails has significance, and the goop between the toes. And so there are those that want to interpret absolutely every single solitary detail, and they also then want to put it almost exclusively into the future. But then there's another extreme, and that other extreme basically is really hesitant to interpret virtually anything. There is an incredible reservation to identify the beasts with anything historical or future, and there's a reluctance. And so that interpretive grid kind of looks, every vision ends up looking the same, actually, because every vision ends up being exactly about the same thing, and that is just in big, massive, eternal categories, good versus evil, God versus Satan, and the good guys win in the end. We're not hopefully going to go into either of those extremes. I'm not going to have up on the screen pictures of animals with horns and wings. Okay? some of you are like, thank you. And I will admit right up front, this is really a challenging, difficult section. Normally, just to let you know how this works, by the time Thursday comes, I have Sunday morning's sermon completely done. I came to men's breakfast yesterday without this sermon being completely done. And it wasn't for lack of trying. It was for lack of mental capacity. And so, through the week, you pray and you pray, Lord, help me, open this up to me, give me insight. And by the way, when we put in the bulletin that you're supposed to pray your pastor full so he can preach you full, this is one of the things that you need to pray about. Lord, give him wisdom, give him insight, give him understanding as he studies your word. If you prayed that way for me this week, thank you. If you didn't, repent and commit to do it next week. Well, let's dive in, and we'll see how far we get. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw dream visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So we get the setting of the vision. This is the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, remember, Belshazzar is in all likelihood the son or successor of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is actually ruling over Babylon, but he's up in Tima, and it's Belshazzar who's actually in Babylon, ruling, as it were, as vice regent over the kingdom. And of course, his rule doesn't last that long. And most of the Old Testament scholars think that the first year of his reign would be approximately 552 BC. And it's in his reign. So remember that now by this time, Daniel is probably in his late 70s, early 80s. All right. So right around that time, here's Daniel, who is probably enjoying retirement from civil service in the Babylonian government after all of those years. And a vision comes to him directly. And Daniel says, while I was laying on my bed, this vision came to me. And then the New American Standard puts it like this. It says, and I related the following summary of it. That may not be the best way to put it, because it kind of sounds like what Daniel's doing is just giving maybe sort of like the high points. ESV probably captures it a little better. I told the sum of the matter, even the NIV, I wrote down. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So Daniel realizes this is revelation from God, and he records it. This is what he sees. Verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So the first thing that Daniel sees is he sees the sea, and he sees the wind coming from the four corners. That is from the four points of the compass. And so the four winds coming from the four points of the compass indicate that this is a massive, universal, global thing that he's looking at. Remember, the ancients thought of the four points, north, south, east, and west. And when they thought in those four points, what they were then thinking was something that was comprehensive, something that was global, something that was universal. And so the four winds come, and then they stir up the great sea. And the sea, in all likelihood, represents the nations of this world. And so E.J. Young puts it like this: by means of these winds, God stirs up the nations. And so the picture that Daniel sees right away is that the nations are now in chaos and in turmoil. It's interesting to note that in Revelation 7:1, four angels are actually holding back the four winds. Here, there is tumult and chaos among the nations. Right away, we are supposed to be reminded of something. By the way, if you contrast that to the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, what's the sea like around the throne of God? Well, it's like glass. It's smooth. It's calm. It's serene. It's peaceful. So the idea is that there is this, what's happening on earth is chaotic and tumultuous. This incredible turmoil is going on, but it is the God of heaven who is actually in control of sea and winds and nations. In other words, there are absolutely no accidents that are going on. What Daniel is seeing is not a freak of nature. It is not Mother Nature being let loose. It is actually the God of heaven who is stirring up the winds to stir up the sea. This, by the way, has been the revelation given to the kings throughout the book of Daniel, so that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges twice that God is actually the God who has a dominion that's an everlasting dominion. He's in control of all things. He raises up kingdoms. He deposes of kingdoms. Darius the Mede turns around, acknowledges the very same thing, that God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the God who governs the nations, who controls all things. And so the reality is even though the picture that Daniel sees is chaotic and tumultuous and filled with turmoil, the idea is that there is a God who is calm and in control of all that you see. Important for us? Absolutely. Then Daniel sees four beasts that come from the sea. And we don't know, Daniel doesn't give us enough information to know whether, you know, one pops up here and then one pops up there, or whether they all just kind of emerge at the same time. That actually doesn't matter. What matters is watching these beasts emerge from this sea that has been put into turmoil and chaos. Daniel does say that the four beasts that emerge from the sea obviously differ from one another. And these four beasts are going to indicate the rise of kings, kingdoms, national powers. The first one. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. You know, nations oftentimes will use animals to symbolize their country, right? So for us as Americans, what's our symbolic representation? The eagle. So, and eagles are awesome, right? So, you know, you watch the eagles out here, they're fantastic. Aren't you glad Ben Franklin didn't actually get his way? We would have had the turkey as our national representative. If you went back maybe to the 70s or the 80s, and you saw symbolized the great bear. Who was that? Russia, the Soviet Union, yeah. And so animals have been used to depict nations before. And so what Daniel sees here is he sees this lion. And of course, the lion is the king of the beasts. The lion is the king of the fields of the earth. He is the mightiest of the beasts, and he's fierce. And this particular lion actually has wings like an eagle. So here's this lion with two wings on its back, and this is what Daniel sees. And the idea is you have a fierce beast that actually has mobility and swiftness to attack, just like a bird of prey. The first beast, the lion with wings, parallels the head of gold in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's statue representing Babylon. Now, it is actually true that archaeology has uncovered the fact that Babylon did use the eagle or the lion as its national symbol. But Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 50 both depict Babylon as a lion. And Jeremiah 4, 48, 49, and Ezekiel 17 depict Babylon as an eagle. And so here is this hybrid animal that comes emerging from the tumult of the nations. And here it is, fierce, mobile, dominating. And Daniel says, as I was looking at it, notice that in verse 4, Daniel says this a number of times, I kept looking. Daniel's captivated. His gaze is fixed. There's a sense in which this indicates, as I was contemplating this, then something happened to it. And that is, its wings were actually plucked out, and as the wings were plucked out, it was lifted up from the ground. As it came back down on the ground, it was standing upright on 2 feet like a man. The significance of what Daniel sees is that the power of Babylon is greatly reduced. It is no longer the fierce beast of the field, the lion. It is now has now been humanized, and its power is no longer analogous to the fierce beast with the wings, but it's just standing on its feet like a man, representing the lessening of its power and its fierceness. And then Daniel says, and the mind or the heart of a man was given to it. I think the exiles who heard this prophecy understood exactly what that meant. is probably an ironic twist on the fact that as Nebuchadnezzar himself was turned into an animal and humbled and then became more human, so Babylon, which was so beast-like towards the tail end of its dominion, became more human. And the point is clear. It's not celebrating the humanity of Babylon now. What it's actually doing is pointing out that Babylon's power had been absolutely diminished, so that when Cyrus comes in with the Medo-Persian army, there's not even any resistance by Babylon, and they're taken over. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now, what's fascinating to me is one of the commentaries says, as opposed to the swiftness of the lion, you have this lumbering bear. Have you ever actually seen a bear run? You can't run faster. So they're not these slow lumbering animals. They're actually fierce animals. And notice the depiction here. The bear, by the way, is parallel or analogous to the chest of silver in chapter 2 in the statue, and it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Daniel sees the bear, and one side of the bear is lifted up higher than the other side. In all likelihood, I think that the raised up on one side represents greater power and dominion belonging to the Persian side of the bear. Remember what Cyrus does. Cyrus is both Persian and Mede, but he's ruling the Persian Empire, but he amalgamates the Medo Empire into his empire. But the Persians were always the ones with the most strength and the military might. And so the idea is one side of the bear, i.e. the Persian side, was the stronger side, the more dominant side. In fact, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but look over at chapter 8. I think Daniel is seeing the same thing here. Daniel 8, verse 3. Is it hot in here? We need to turn the air on. 62. Now notice this. What's being envisioned here is a ram. Then I lifted up my eyes, 8:3, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And so there's the idea of the two horns, and I think the idea of the longer horn, the stronger horn, obviously again representing the Persian side of the empire. So here's this bear. Daniel sees this bear, it's raised up on one side, and it's got three ribs between its teeth. And he's chomping away. Commentators kind of go back and forth, but the picture is pretty obvious. Here you have this the ferocious bear who obviously has a kill somewhere laying around, right? Maybe he's at the tail end of his meal. Maybe he decided just to rip off his side and have a rack of ribs for a while. But the reflection may, in fact, be the fact there's three ribs. May, understand, I'm not willing to die or fight for this. It may represent the three successive kings that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered before they conquered Babylon. Then the bear hears voices. This is apocalyptic, by the way. And in apocalyptic, bears can hear voices. Arise, devour much flesh. That command is obviously one that the bear is more than happy to comply with. And the command is now, in all likelihood, to devour Babylon, or it may be beyond that. But we know that the Medo-Persian Empire didn't really extend much beyond what the Babylonians had. So once the Babylonians were conquered, that was about the extent of it. And so I take the command to be, now that you've finished chewing on these ribs, now you got to rise, devour much flesh. That is, you need to go and conquer Babylon. And so notice the bear's commanded. E.J. Young says the command is given by God, thus showing that divine providence overrules in the affairs of mighty human kingdoms. So why does Babylon fall? Well, you could look at all kinds of socioeconomic reasons why Babylon fell. You could look at political reasons why Babylon fell. And the biblical perspective of why Babylon fell was because God said, fall. You could look at all different reasons why the Medo-Persian Empire became the world power for a period of time. And you could look at all different reasons and leadership and Cyrus's integrity and intellect and all those things. But the bottom line is the reason the Medo-Persian Empire came to power is because God said, come to power. And then there's a third beast. Verse 6, by the way, this is as close as I can find to cats being in the Bible. I have a theology of cats that my wife doesn't share with me. But notice how evil this cat is. And my fourth point is cats should not live in the house. After this, bear's given the command, go devour much meat. After this, I kept looking. He's enamored. He's fixed. And behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The third beast is now a leopard. And of course, the leopard or the panther is this incredibly swift hunter, right? And by the way, in terms of the parallel to chapter 2, this is Greece. Chapter 2, the Grecian Empire was seen as the belly and thighs of brass. Here, the empire is pictured as a leopard, and it has not two wings on its back, but it's got four wings of a bird on its back. And so the leopard, which is swift and intelligent, is a remarkable hunter. This one's supercharged. It has four wings on its back. The four wings demonstrate, remember, the agility and mobility of a leopard is already incredible. But here, the four wings demonstrate even greater mobility and perhaps even indicating the ability to maneuver within the four winds of the four points of the compass. This leopard can move swiftly, turn on a dime, go north, south, east, or west. And in fact, if you were to look at a map of Alexander the Great's conquest, you would realize that in, listen to this, 12 short years, Alexander ruled from the Indus River all the way to the Nile. just in case you don't know where the Indus River is or the Nile, it's a really, really, really big, big space of land. Okay, it's gigantic. Amazing. It is actually said of Alexander the Great that when he reached the end of his conquests, he cried and bemoaned the fact that there weren't other worlds to conquer. This leopard, though, sort of looks like the animals that they have on display at the Chisler Inn. If anybody's from Yuba City, you know the Chisler Inn. Marysville, Yuba City? Chisler Inn, anybody? No, I know. Oh, Roger. Yeah, I was just about to say that this incredible class of people would never dare step foot in the Chisler Inn. But obviously, Roger's been there. Now, you walk into the Chisler Inn, and you have all kinds of amazing stuffed animals on display. Three-headed rattlesnakes. Jackrabbits with antlers this tall. You have two-headed this and three-headed that and four-headed that and six-legged these. And it is a wonder to behold. And here you have a panther, a leopard, that has not only four wings, but four heads. Now, the four heads, by the way, E.J. Young and Andrew Steinem, they just suggest that the four heads correspond to the four corners of the earth and the intelligence and the vastness with which Alexander's empire grew. But I think that there's actually something else that's being prefigured by the four heads, and that is Alexander would die at the age of 32. And Alexander's kingdom would not stay intact. In fact, it would be divided among his four generals, which, by the way, is what Daniel chapter 8 is going to tell us all about. And so, when Alexander dies, his vast empire is divided among his four generals. Antipater and then later Cassander rule Greece and Macedon. Lysimachus in Thrace and then much of Asia Minor. Seleucus the first, Nicator in Mesopotamia and Persia. And Ptolemy I, Soter in Egypt and Palestine. And by the way, it is that, the Seleucid Empire, that will end up being written about and prophesied in Daniel chapter 8 as well, because of the events that would happen there. And so here you have this incredibly grotesque looking beast, and it says dominion was given to it. And so you might look at Alexander's incredible military training. You might look at the fact that his father, Philip of Macedon, was an incredible military genius himself. You might say it must have been in the DNA. It must have been the fact that he had four outstanding generals. You might say he had a swiftness and an agility and all those things. And here's the reality. The Greek Empire came into being because God said, come into being. Dominion was given to it. After this, verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions. How many times is Daniel? I kept looking. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating this, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled down out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like a man and mouth uttering great boasts. There's something different about this beast. And that is, there's no simile. There's no, I saw a beast that looked like something. I don't think that he ran out of possibilities in the animal kingdom. But there's something about this beast that actually, in his describing it, he describes it more by the effect that it had on him than by what he actually saw it represented as. And so here is this beast, and this is the way that that Daniel describes it. Notice, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. I would suggest to you that the fourth beast parallels the iron, clay, legs and feet of the Colossus in chapter 2 and represents the Roman Empire. Of the four beasts, this one is the most frightening because this one is the most ruthless. This one is the strongest, and it's described as having iron teeth. I don't remember what James Bond movie it was, but remember when they had Lurch from the Addams Family? And he had those big metal teeth. You remember that? Anybody remember that? Okay, well, this guy just didn't have, you know, what they call nowadays, the youngsters call a grill. Okay, it wasn't just a matter of having a grill. This beast had these incredibly massive iron teeth. And the picture is, you know, a bear's pretty ruthless. You ever watch these shows about, you know, I almost died and I got almost eaten by a bear in the wilderness and it ripped my arm and leg off. And thankfully I was able to hold my head as I hopped back to my truck. You know, those kinds of shows. Well, yeah, I mean, to get eaten by a bear, that would stink. How many pounds of pressure per square inch is in a bear's jaws, right? Well, the picture here is that this beast, the force, the ferocity, the brutality, the destructive power outstrips any of the previous three animals. It is cruel. It is ruthless. It is absolutely destructive. Whatever it actually bites into, it smashes and crushes. And then the next picture is it devours and then broke into pieces and stamped what was left over with its feet. If that's Alexander the Great, tell him I'm busy. Now, can you imagine? Here it is, just biting in and devouring. And there are just body parts laying on the ground. And with evil and malice, it just stomps into smithereens everything that is left. The ability to subdue and to conquer and to dominate with absolute raw power. That's the picture. It was said of the Roman Empire, the Romans come and make a desert and call it peace. It's different than the other beasts. It's more fierce. It's more ruthless. It's more destructive. And it has more power. Remember that the Roman Republic, when it began, basically just occupied not only the city of Rome, but the country that we know as Italy today. So think of the little boot. That was where the Roman Republic was. Understand that it would begin at the height of its power. It would actually go throughout. Now try to think of this. At the height of the empire, remember it goes from a republic to an empire under the Caesars. The height of the empire would cover all of modern day Europe, up to Great Britain, all of Great Britain, Germania, Spain, Gaul, which is France, the northern coast of Africa, all of Egypt, all of Palestine, all of Greece, and well into Asia Minor. Archaeologists are continually amazed at finding the remnants of the Roman Empire in far, far away places. And then Daniel says, what will be the grist for apocalyptic fever? For years to come. 10 horns. Obviously, European Union. I don't think that. Daniel's absolutely stunned. He sees this massive beast, and it's incredible. And then he sees this thing's got 10 horns. And of course, the idea of horn was power. And so the picture is multiplied strength. Later in the chapter, verse 24, it's going to tell us 10 kings. Now, let me just throw all this out here for you. 10 could be symbolic. It could be 10 Roman provinces. It could be 10 Roman Caesars, not counting 2 that only ruled for a few months apiece. It could be actually 10 separate kingdoms. Kings, kingdoms being used interchangeably throughout the book of Daniel. But here's the reality, is that Daniel is going to be so fixed on these 10 horns that he's going to get further explanation later in the chapter. So these 10 horns on this massive, fierce, awesome beast, and then there's this little horn. Now, the little horn comes up, and it's small. It's relatively unimpressive, but it does something, and that is that little horn, before which then Daniel says, 3 horns were plucked up by the roots. And so the image is that this little horn takes some of the power of either the rulers or the provinces or whatever. And the idea is that out of the 10, he roots up 3, gathers their power. He grows in strength, not in the totality, not all 10, but in 3. And he then is now a formidable opponent. As we will see, of the people of God. The little horn had eyes like a man. The idea is observation, intelligence. And he had a mouth speaking great things. So here's this little horn that does something pretty remarkable. And it is proud and it is boastful. And Daniel is absolutely fixed. He is going to inquire more about the fourth beast in verses 19 to 28. And Let me just tell you, I think that the book of Revelation actually picks up where the book of Daniel leaves off and focuses on the fourth beast. Okay. Look at Revelation chapter 13. This is for all of you who missed the charts. Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Notice all the parallels. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his 10 horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. You already see the parallel, right? Beast coming up from the sea, 10 horns. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And so all those images come right from Daniel 7. And so there's, in a sense, some sort of composite element to this beast. And the dragon, that Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gives authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints. Now, we'll wait till next week to talk more about the horns and the little horn. We'll talk about the different ways people look at the fourth kingdom and what's actually going on here. But here's the reality. Daniel sees something that's terrifying. What lies ahead for the people of God? Remember, Daniel and the exiles would have understood that they were in that period of the first beast or the head of gold, that they understood that they were under the Babylonian rule. And so what they're hoping for, of course, is restoration. And they've got promises of restoration. And in fact, Daniel's going to be meditating on the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is going to say there's going to be 70 years to this thing, and then you're going to be able to come home. And so Daniel actually starts calculating. And so that next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, the people of God are going to get a reprieve. But it's not a reprieve that will last. It's not a peace that will last for 1,000 years. It is a reprieve, and only a reprieve, and a very short one at that. And Daniel's prophecy reminds the people of God that the end is not yet. And after that, there will be more conquering, and there will be more brutality, and there will be more defeat. And then after that, it doesn't get better. It gets worse. Does that have any relevance to us? You better believe it does. I believe that Jesus Christ is the exalted reigning king over all the earth. Okay? I believe that. I believe that Jesus' kingdom extends to the lives of his people and throughout his church, throughout the world. And we're actually going to see some of this a little later. But there are people on every continent and people from a multitude of languages and tribes and tongues that give allegiance to King Jesus. And I'm optimistic about the way that the gospel continues to make inroads into the darkest parts of this world. But I am under no illusion that this world is somehow going to be slowly Christianized in such a way that the church overcomes evil. My confidence is actually this, that while the gospel continues to make glorious inroads and the kingdom of Jesus advances in the hearts of his people, that this place will get worse and worse. And we might have a reprieve, right? We might have one. I mean, I have in my mind right now a particular reprieve that I'm anticipating. All right? Things might get really bad. The church might actually, in this country, begin to suffer persecution and oppression like never before. And by the way, an escapist theology that says you won't go through it is a lie. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be ready so that when the reprieve comes, what Daniel's four beasts are designed to do is when that reprieve comes, you don't go, oh, it's over. Finally, the kingdom has come. You realize that until Jesus actually does come back, power and glory. This world will continue to rebel. And this world will continue to oppress. And Satan will continue to wage war with the saints. And the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 equips the saints to know what's coming ahead. And it's not a secret escape hatch. It's tough times and persecution and oppression. And Daniel will say at the end of chapter 11, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Let's pray. Father, I think of the old line from the hymn, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And Father, as we see the tumult and the chaos of the nations all around us, we thank you that there is one who is seated on the throne. We thank you that you haven't abdicated your rule to puppet kings, but that you govern exactly as you please. We bow before you and acknowledge that you are our God. You reign. God, you reign. Christ, you reign. And we take great comfort knowing that no matter what evil may come, you're in control, and you'll give us all the grace we need to be faithful to the end. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.